You know, the whole book of Luke can be boiled down to one central word. One word encapsulates this entire book, and that word is certainty. This book shows us that God wants us to have certainty about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus did, because having certainty about Jesus and knowing Him makes all the difference in our lives and all the difference in the world. Our son Joshua graduated from high school just a little over five years ago. It seems like much longer than that to us now, but just 5 years ago. And when he graduated, we had saved and we had planned, and so we booked ourselves a cruise as the last, really it wound up being the last thing that the three of us did as a family together. And it was just an awesome thing to have him just to ourselves for those days, to enjoy that time with our son, and then to see things. We did a Mediterranean cruise. We saw things we'd never seen before. And so one of the last stops on the cruise was Rome. And so it was our task to tour all of Rome, to learn everything that you could possibly learn about Rome in one day. Well, the truth is, you can't tour Rome in one day. It's impossible. But you can see at least a couple of highlights. And so we booked our bus, and we got on the bus and took the tour that we took that day, and we saw some of the highlights. So one of the things that we saw while we were there, we visited the Vatican, and the main thing we wanted to see at the Vatican was the Sistine Chapel. And so if you've ever done this or if you've ever seen pictures, they sort of herd you through all the different rooms and then they bring you into the Sistine Chapel. And we got there, and of course there are beautiful frescoes on the walls and all kinds of things. But really, we were there shoulder to shoulder, front to back, and with social distancing of a maximum of 2 inches between us and the people in the front of us and back. I mean, we were as tight as we could possibly be. And nobody was looking at the walls. And you couldn't see the floor because everybody was so tight. Everybody was just looking up. And as they're sort of pushing you through, because that's really what they're doing, well, you're just sort of shuffling along and looking at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And there's that famous fresco where Michelangelo spent 4 years suspended on a scaffold that he had built 65 feet in the air. And he took those multicolored pigments and blended them together and then masterfully pressed them into that fresh plaster to make the beautiful scenes of the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Well, at the centerpiece of that fresco in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and you'll be very familiar with it, you'll be able to see it as I describe it, it's a picture of God, and God's represented as an old man with a long flowing beard and long flowing white hair, and he is reaching down to man. And man is reaching up with a languid finger, reaching up, trying to reach up to God. And so God is reaching down and man is seeking to reach up. But in that scene, there is a distance, there is a gap between man and God. And it's a reminder to me that man at his very best, man with his very best efforts, can never bridge the gap and make that connection between himself and a holy God. It's impossible for us on our own to reach and to touch a holy God. Sinful man cannot reach to holy God. And yet God, who is so loving and so gracious, so merciful and so powerful, has chosen to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. He has reached down to us. And he has reached us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what the New Testament is all about. That's what each of the four Gospels is all about. And absolutely, that's what the Gospel of Luke is about. It's about having certainty about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And so we're going to look at the first four verses of Luke today as we begin. And then actually, as I go through this message, I'm going to take you through the entire Gospel of Luke. Not every chapter, of course, but I'll take you through the entire book to see the certainty that God wants us to have. Will you stand with me, though, as we read together, beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. And there Luke writes these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want us to look at those words that we've just read together. They're one sentence in my Bible. Probably in your English Bible, it's one sentence as well. But certainly in the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek New Testament, it's one long sentence. And it's written in a style and with a vocabulary unlike most of the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament is written in common Greek, the Greek of the marketplace. But this passage of Scripture, as well as the beginning of the book of Acts, are both written in a higher, more classical style, and that's fitting of the author of those two books, Luke, who Paul calls the beloved physician in the book of Colossians. Church tradition and history tells us, without exception, that Luke is the author both of the gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. And so he begins both of these books with a dedication to the person to whom he is writing and with the highest literary Greek that he can use. Now, here's what's very interesting to me. The very last word in this long, long sentence is a word that's not quite at the end of the sentence in English, but it's the last word in the Greek language, and that's the word certainty. You may want to underline that word because it's very important to Luke. He put it at the very end of this long sentence to emphasize its importance and significance. God wants you to have certainty about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Now, just take a moment with me to look at these verses that we've read together. In verses 1 and 2, Luke says what has prompted him to write this book. He says that many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And so he acknowledges others had written or perhaps put together in an oral form different collections of what had happened in the life of Jesus Christ. In all likelihood, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew were written before Luke wrote his Gospel, and it seems that he had those two Gospels in written form in front of him as he wrote. He may have had other sources that have not come down to us in the Word of God, but that he used as he put together this story, this narrative of Jesus under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he says others have taken it upon themselves to compile a narrative of what has happened. He doesn't disparage what they have written. Instead, he says that inspires him to write what he has written. Now, if you look in verse 3, Luke tells us how he has written his gospel. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." And so his desire is to write an orderly account, to put the life of Jesus in a clear chronological and logical order. And he tells how he does that. He says, "I followed all things." That word followed means to investigate. He says, "I've researched this. I've investigated. And not only has he investigated, he says, "I followed all things." He looked at everything that he could find related to the life of Jesus Christ. Luke's gospel, about half of it contains material found in none of the other gospels. It's the longest of any of the gospels. Matthew's gospel has more chapters, but Luke's gospel has more words. It's a longer book. And so he tries to give us all of the details. He's investigated all things. And he says, "I've done this closely." That word closely means to follow something carefully and even critically. He says, "I've made sure that I've checked out my facts. I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I've interviewed people like Mary and others. I've made sure that I've gotten all the details that I can get." He says, "I followed all things closely for some time past, and I'm writing for you an orderly account of what has happened." Now notice to whom he was writing. He addresses the person who is reading as "Most Excellent Theophilus." Now, Theophilus is a name that literally means "one who loves God." In that regard, anyone who loves God could be called Theophilus. In fact, I hope that there are hundreds of people who would be called Theophilus. In fact, I hope there are hundreds of Theophili watching. I guess that would be the plural. Hundreds of Theophili listening to this message even today. Those who love God. But Theophilus was a given name. It was a real person. It wasn't someone made up. A real person to whom Luke wrote. He addresses him with a title, Most Excellent Theophilus. That tells us he must have been a person of high standing. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 1, there you'll see a similar beginning also addressed to Theophilus. He says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, what's interesting about this is that Luke tells us what he has done in his gospel. He says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach from his birth all the way to the day that he ascended to the Father after his resurrection." And so Theophilus is the recipient, and notice now Luke's purpose in writing. Look at what he says. He says, "I've written an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Theophilus had been taught about Jesus, but he needed to have certainty about Jesus. And in that regard, a lot of us are in the same situation that Theophilus was in. Many, many people who are in church and who have grown up in church have been taught about Jesus. We learn the stories of Jesus from our earliest days as children. We know the stories. We may know the stories and the parables that Jesus told, and we know the miracles that Jesus performed, and we know the things that Jesus did, and we know about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. We've been taught, but inside of us there is still a need for certainty. That word certainty is a word that means unable to be pushed over. It means unable to slip and fall. Because we're living in a world that constantly tells us that we can't have certainty when it comes to things about Jesus. Our world says, well, this book, this Bible is a collection of fables and fiction and fantasy, and it's all put together and it's all manipulated and you can't know it for sure. And we hear those objections on the outside, and eventually some of those creep inside our own minds and our own hearts so that we begin to have uncertainty. Well, I know these things, and I've been taught these things, and I learned these things, and I want to believe these things, but can I have certainty about these things? And the good news is, yes, you can. God does not call us to fly blindly through life. God does not call us to go through life uncertain. God wants us to be certain of what we have been taught about Jesus. And so that's what this entire book is about. It's about giving you and me, who have been taught about Jesus, certainty concerning what we have been taught. God wants you to be certain about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And we see that throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so I'm going to take you through now the Gospel of Luke, and I want to show you seven areas of certainty that God wants you to have concerning His Son. First of all, the Bible shows us this. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' virgin birth. That's the first area of certainty that God addresses in this book. So if you'll look in your Bible in Luke chapter 1, just a few verses down, beginning really in verse 26 of the text. And there the Bible says that God sent the angel Gabriel to Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. And in verse 27, he says that the angel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Two times Luke calls Mary a virgin in this verse. Now, that's a word in the language that simply means a young woman who had never had sexual intercourse with a man. And so two times he calls Mary a virgin here. Then notice what happens when the angel shows up and begins to speak. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow. Imagine that young woman in that obscure town hearing this incredible announcement from an angelic messenger. It was an incredible message. She was going to give birth to the Son of God, and his kingdom would never end. What is interesting is that Mary addresses that heavenly message with a biological question. She asked a simple biological question, verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a," what's the next word? Virgin. Now here Mary uses a different word than Luke had used up in verse 27 when he called her two times a virgin. The word that she uses actually is more graphic. She actually said, "How will this be since I do not know a man?" Now remember, Luke was a physician. He knew how babies were made. And yet he went out of his way to insist that Mary was a virgin and that in fact she asked the question, "How am I going to give birth to this baby? I do not know a man." Listen to what the angel said to her in verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's all the Bible does to describe how the virgin birth worked. We don't know exactly how God did it. We just know that God did it. The Holy Spirit came upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. But I want you to notice the next word in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because of the virgin birth, therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. God wants you to have certainty about Jesus' virgin birth because the virgin birth is a big deal. For Jesus Christ to be born as the Son of God and to be holy, he had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit apart from male seed. Because Adam, who led the human race into sin, passed down through his line sin to every person. For Jesus to be born without Adamic sin required that he be born of a virgin. So he was born of a virgin. That's an important thing that God wants us to be a virgin. He is both 100% human and 100% God. As 100% human, he knows everything that you experience. As 100% God, he is able to bring the remedy to everything that you experience. God wants you to have certainty about Jesus' virgin birth. Then I want you to look in Luke chapter 4 as we move through to another area of certainty. The Bible also shows us that in Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' perfect life. Because he was 100% God, because he was virgin born, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life without sin. Now in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness is described. That's not only described in Luke, it's also described in Matthew's gospel in great detail and described very briefly in the gospel of Mark. But Matthew and Luke both record the temptations that Satan threw at Jesus. How he was tempted, first of all, to provide for himself by turning stone into bread. And then how he was tempted to promote himself. Satan said, "If you'll just worship me, then I'll give you all the glory and all the riches and all the wealth and all the fame of all the kingdoms of the world." And then how Jesus was tempted to protect himself. Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle? Because the Bible promises that God will send his angels to bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone." He was tempted to provide for himself, to protect himself, to promote himself. And every time Jesus stood against the temptation of Satan and won by saying to Satan, "It is written." He brought in the Word of God, and through the Word of God, Jesus defeated Satan in his temptation. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that, but look in verse 13 of our text, because there Luke tells us something that only Luke tells us in this way. Verse 13, he writes, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." So was Satan done in giving Jesus trouble? Oh no, he came back at an opportune time. But notice what the Bible says, that he ended every temptation. As Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was tempted in every way that a person could be tempted, and yet without sin. You know, sometimes someone will say, well, you know, Jesus was perfect. He never sinned, so he doesn't understand what it's like for me to be tempted and to sin. Oh, no, the opposite is true. Because Jesus was tempted and never sinned, he understands temptation and sin better than we do. He understands it better because he never succumbed to it. You know, when I was in college, there was a certain boxer that a lot of my friends used to like to watch. They'd pay per view and watch him in his boxing matches. I never did care anything about him, but some of my friends really loved to watch him. And his trademark was knocking people out. And in fact, he'd knock them out really early. His shortest knockout was in 30 seconds. Now think about that. You paid big money to watch this pay-per-view. He knocks the guy out in 30 seconds. Or he might knock him out in the first round or the second round. He knocked out 44 people. That was his record as a heavyweight boxer. But there were a few, maybe six, maybe six who boxed him all the way through to the 12th round and finished up and still lost. And then a few who went all the way through with him and won. But there were a few who went round for round, 12 rounds with this heavyweight. Now here's my question. Who knows more about what it's like to fight that boxer? The guy who got knocked out in 30 seconds, the guy who got knocked out in the first round, or the guy who went 12 rounds, blow for blow, until the end of the boxing match? Which one knows what it's like to really fight that boxer? And the answer is the one who went all the way through every round. Now here's what happens with us when we're faced with temptation. A lot of times the devil knocks us out with the first punch. Sometimes we go the first or second round, but Jesus went every round all the way to the end, and he won. So he knows more about temptation than I do. He knows more about temptation than you do, because he faced it in all of its fullness until Satan finally just said, I don't have anything else I can throw at you, and ended his temptations. Let me just ask you, how many people in this room would say you have ever been tempted by the devil to sin? Raise your hand. By the way, everybody needs to raise their hands. Now, keep your hands up. Don't put them down. Stay with me. Now, how many of you, keep your hands up. How many of you, keep them up. How many of you would say not only have you been tempted to sin, but you have sinned? Keep your hands up. Now you can put your hands down. If Jesus were in this room physically, and I asked the first question, how many of you have been tempted by Satan to sin? He would have raised his hand with all of us. In fact, he could tell us about temptation he faced that's outside the realm of what we've even faced. But if I ask that second question, how many of you have fallen victim to Satan's temptation? Jesus would put his hand down. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And God wants you to have certainty about Jesus' perfect life, because through his perfect life, he offers us power to live our lives for him and forgiveness when we sin. I'm so glad to know that the same Jesus who was able to stand up against every one of Satan's temptation also reaches down to me with grace and forgiveness and mercy and restoration when I fall victim to Satan's temptation. He loves me so much that through his perfect life, he can forgive me and he can forgive you. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' perfect life. But then I want you to continue looking with me in your Bibles. Look now in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And there the Bible shows us that in Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' supernatural power. As Jesus lived on this earth as the Son of God, he had all of the power of God in his body, and he showed that power in the things that he did as he walked on this earth. Jesus showed power over demons by casting out evil spirits. He showed power over disease by healing the sick. He showed power over disaster by calming the stormy seas. He showed power over deficiency by feeding thousands of people with just a few loaves and a few fish. And he showed ultimate power over death by bringing the dead back to life. Now, the Word of God in the Gospels record three times that Jesus brought the dead back to life. And there's one of those stories that's only found in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Read with me, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 7 of Luke. The Bible says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Nain was in the area of Galilee, about 6 miles south of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So he and his disciples were going to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And so you see the picture. They are carrying out a young man on what we would call a stretcher. The Bible calls it a bier. It was an open coffin. It was a stretcher. And there are the pallbearers carrying this young man out to be buried. Behind them is his mother. She's a widow. She's already lost her husband, and now she has lost her only son. And the Bible says that Jesus saw her, verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. We have no reason to believe that this woman even knew Jesus was there in her village. We have absolutely no reason to believe that anybody, let alone this woman, asked for Jesus to help. But Jesus saw her, and Jesus cared about her. He saw her and had compassion on her. How many people here today know that when everybody else says it's hopeless, and when you've lost the things that are most precious to you, and when you don't know what to do next, and when it hasn't even occurred to you yet to call out to the Lord and ask for help, that he sees and he knows and he cares. That's Jesus. He saw her. He had compassion on her. And he said to her words that would have seemed empty were it not for what he was about to do. He said to her, do not weep. And then the Bible says, he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus, I love this, and Jesus gave him to his mother. I can almost see Jesus taking that young man by the hand and walking him over to his mother, who is no longer weeping but is now rejoicing, and joining those two hands together as mother and son are reunited. He brought him to his mother. And notice what the Bible says happened. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. The people were amazed and astounded and gave praise and glory to God for what Jesus had done. You see, when Jesus worked a miracle, sometimes the Bible calls his miracles signs. And you know, a sign always points to something beyond the sign. A sign always points to something greater than the sign. When you see the sign of the golden arches, you don't drive up to the foot of that sign and think, okay, I'm going to find a hamburger and fries here at the bottom of the foot of this sign for the golden arches. No, the sign points to something beyond the sign. So you go to the restaurant or you go to the drive-thru, and there you find your hamburger and fries. In the same way, the sign that Jesus did was the healing. In this case, the sign that Jesus performed was raising a dead young man back to life. But that sign points to something greater, and the people saw it. They said, God has visited his people. Jesus did the mighty things that he did by his supernatural power to show the fullness of who he is, the Son of God. In Luke God gives us certainty about Jesus' supernatural power. But then fourthly, the Bible shows us this. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' masterful teaching. He not only did these signs and wonders and miracles, but Jesus taught and spoke as no man ever spoke before. He didn't speak like the scribes. He spoke as one with authority. He spoke in a way that people could understand. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 10. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus teaching. Sometimes he's teaching in the synagogue. Sometimes he's teaching in Jerusalem, in the temple. Sometimes he's teaching out in the open air, in fields and on hillsides. Sometimes he's teaching large groups of people. Sometimes he's teaching one-on-one or with small groups of people. Sometimes he teaches with sermons. He preaches sermons in the Gospel of Luke. All the time he preaches with stories. In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that he spake not without a parable. He always used parables, stories, to illustrate what he was talking about. And there are parables in Luke's gospel that are only found in Luke's gospel. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that beautiful story of what it means to love your neighbor, only found in the Gospel of Luke. And then the story of the prodigal son, which shows God's great love for us, even when we're in the far country away from him. That's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And then this story is not a parable. It's a true story, but it's a horrific warning of a story. The story of the rich man who went to hell and Lazarus, the poor man who went to heaven. All of those stories are found only in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to see, though, a story about how Jesus taught that's only found in the Gospel of Luke. Look in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. The Bible says, "Now, as they were on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Don't miss that. It was Martha's house, and she was the one who took the initiative to invite Jesus in. She wanted him to be there. She wanted to hear his teaching. She was interested in what he had to say. And so Martha welcomed him into her house, verse 39. "And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." In my Bible, I've underlined those words, "sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." In my Bible, I underline the phrase, "one thing is necessary." Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. You know what we see in this story? The difference between hearing and listening. I believe Martha heard everything. It wasn't that big of a house. And she wanted Jesus to be there. But she was doing all the things she had to do, getting the meal ready and setting the table and making sure everything was right. And does this person need something to drink? And what does he want to eat here? And what can I do to help them? And are they comfortable? She was doing all of these things. And though she was hearing, she wasn't listening. She was distracted, Jesus said, by many things. Mary, on the other hand, heard what Jesus was saying and got as close as she could to him and listened. This year, we'll have so many opportunities to be distracted, so many opportunities to hear and yet not to listen. It's one thing to hear a message. It's another thing to listen. It's one thing to hear as you read the Word of God, even with your eyes, to hear it. And just to get through it and close your Bible and check off that you've read your portion for that day. It's another thing to listen and say, "Lord, I want you to speak to me. I want you to change my life." Several years ago, I was in my mid-30s, and I began to wonder if I had a hearing issue. I had some hearing issues, some problems with my ears when I was a little boy, and so I just wondered. And so I was at my doctor's office, and I said, "Hey, can you give me a hearing test?" And so he gave me a hearing test, very simple test. And after it was over, he said, "Stephen, I don't see anything wrong at all with your hearing." And then he asked me a question. And I said, "Because my wife, Michelle, wonders if I'm hearing real well." And I wasn't being facetious. I really thought I needed that test. And that was the reason why. I said, "My wife wonders if I'm hearing real well." And he was so kind. He really was. He was. Here's what he said. He said, maybe you've got your mind on other things. Maybe you're doing something else when somebody else is trying to talk to you. Maybe you're just distracted. Maybe your life's too busy. You know what he was telling me? There's a difference between hearing and listening. You can have perfect hearing and terrible listening. And especially when it comes to Jesus, coming into his presence and listening to what he wants to say to us. He wants us to hear him. Jesus speaks to us about his masterful teaching. Next, the Word of God shows us in Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus redeeming death. Look in your Bible in Luke chapter 18. Three times in Luke's gospel, Jesus predicted his own death. Those three predictions are found in that way only in Luke's gospel. And each time, he gave his disciples more detail concerning his death as he predicted his death. So when we come to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 31, he gives them great detail, and yet the Bible says they didn't understand it. It was hidden from them. And you would think, how could they miss it? Maybe it was hearing but not listening. Maybe it was just that it wasn't time for them to understand. Verse 31, the Bible says, Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Notice what Jesus said about his death. He said he would be betrayed. He said he would be betrayed to the Gentiles, the Romans, who would crucify him. He said that he would be mocked and scourged. And though he did not say crucifixion in this place, he did say he would be killed. And he promised that on the third day he would rise. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus redeeming death. Now take your Bible and look in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 44. And listen as the Word of God, as Luke describes the final moments, the final hours of Jesus' life. The Word of God says it was now about the sixth hour. That was noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That was 3 p.m. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Words only recorded in Luke. And having said this, he breathed his last. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus redeeming death. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, there are so many things that come into focus. The cross of Jesus Christ tells us with certainty that every person is of great, great value to God. If you ever wonder how much God loves you, go to the cross. His cross shows that he loves you so much that he gave his very best, his only son, for you. It shows us that each person is of value to God. And then the cross of Jesus also shows us that sin and evil are intolerable to God. If God could make excuses for our sin, if God could just look the other way or ignore our sin, he never would have sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. Jesus paid the price for our sin with his shed blood on the cross, because that's the only price that will pay for our sin. Sin and evil are intolerable to God. The cross shows us that. The cross also tells us with certainty that God's love is deep and that God's grace is infinite. God's cross reaches to everyone. The cross of Jesus tells us that we can be ransomed, redeemed, restored, and renewed, that we can become part of God's family forever. And most of all, the cross tells us absolutely with conviction that only one person in all of time or eternity, only one person can pay the price to bring sinful man to holy God. And that person is Jesus. The Bible talks about the certainty of the cross of Christ in Luke. And then I want you to notice number 6. The Word of God shows us that in Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' glorious resurrection. Turn one page over in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. And there the Bible in Luke tells us something that only Luke tells us, that on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, later on that day, he met two of his disciples as they were traveling on the road to Emmaus. Later on, he revealed himself to them, and once they saw that it was Jesus, they went back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples they had seen the risen Lord. Look in verse 36 of chapter 24 of Luke. The Bible says, as they, these two disciples, were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. I've underlined the words of verses 39 and 40, all those words, because every one of those words bear testimony to this one word: certainty. 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 He was not an apparition. This was not an hallucination. This was not wishful thinking. This wasn't some fantasy they made up. He stood before them, flesh and bones, with the nail prints in his hands and feet, because he had risen from the grave gloriously and with certainty. And because of that, he gives eternal resurrection life to everyone who believes in him. And so a seventh certainty that we see in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, God gives us certainty about Jesus' saving purpose. Why did he do it? Why did God send him? Why was he born of a virgin? Why did he live a perfect life? Why did he work these incredible supernatural miracles? Why did he teach the way he taught? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he rise from the grave? He had a purpose in everything that he did. And if you look in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, there Jesus states his purpose for coming. After a man by the name of Zacchaeus, a sinful man, a hated man, met Jesus and was transformed. And people wondered and doubted whether someone like Zacchaeus could ever follow the Lord. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." What was Jesus' purpose? What is his purpose? To seek and to save the lost. And he calls us to join him in that purpose of taking the saving message of Jesus to the lost. Look again in your Bible in Luke chapter 24 and look in verse 47. Here's what Jesus calls his disciples to do: that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus' saving purpose is to seek and to save the lost, and he calls those of us who have been saved to join him in that purpose of seeking the lost and calling them to Jesus. A friend of mine named Alan spent many years as a non-residential missionary to communist China. That meant that he and his family lived somewhere else outside of China, but he would come in for extended periods of time and travel to different areas of China to share the gospel with other people. He was in a remote village in China. And while he was there for several days and even several weeks, his goal was to meet people of influence in that village and to look for opportunities to build bridges with them for the gospel. And so he met an older man in his 70s or 80s, who had lived in that village all of his life, who was very well respected by the people in the village. Everyone looked to him as a man of influence and wisdom. He was one of the elders of the village. And so my friend Alan was talking to this man, and in the course of their conversation, Alan asked him this question: "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" And this man looked at Alan and said, "Jesus Christ." And then he said, "What kind of thing is that?" He didn't know whether Jesus was a person place or thing. One of more than 2 billion people on planet Earth right now who have never heard the name of Jesus. And God loves them so much that He sent His Son, Jesus, born of a virgin, died on the cross, rose from the grave, to seek and to save the lost. And He wants us to know Him with certainty. There are some of you who are here today who have never trusted Jesus as your Savior. And really, you feel it. There's a lack of assurance and certainty in your own life about where you're going to spend eternity. Maybe you've been taught the things about Jesus. Maybe you know every story we've talked about today. But in your heart, there's that lack of certainty. Never trusted Christ as your Savior. Here's some things you can be certain of. God loves you with all the love of His heart. And you are a sinner. Because the Bible says all have sinned. That's me and you and everybody. You're a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's something else you can know for certain. Jesus died for you. The Bible says God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can know that for sure. And here's another certainty. If you call on Jesus today, He will save you. The Word of God promises, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a certainty. Right now, I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes all across this room. And in just a few quiet moments, first of all, I want to speak to believers who are here, because I believe there are many people here who you've been taught, you know the things about Jesus. But I also know that there are some believers here who just need certainty and assurance about what you've been taught. You're like Theophilus. You love God, you've been taught, but you need certainty. And my prayer for you today and in the days to come is that the Lord would give you greater and greater certainty of the truth of His Word, of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then I also believe there are people in this room, young people, men and women, boys and girls, who have never trusted Jesus as Savior. Right now, you can call on His name, and with certainty, you can know that you've been saved. I'm going to invite you right now to pray this prayer with me. You pray it in your heart and you mean it in your heart. As I pray it out loud, you just repeat it in your heart. And the Bible promises if you call on the name of the Lord, He'll save you today. You can pray like this. Dear Jesus, thank You for loving me. I believe that You are God's Son. I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. Jesus, right now I turn from my sin and I trust in You to save me. Jesus, save me right now. Give me Your gift of eternal life and I will follow You. For I pray this, Jesus, in Your name. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in just a moment,